Okay, it's time for us to get back into Scripture together, so I hope you have a Bible out and open with you as you go. Today we're going to conclude the little series that we've been doing for the last 5 weeks together. And in this series, we've been looking at one of the letters that the Apostle Peter wrote to the early church. Now, this letter was written later in Peter's life, so these contain some of the more mature reflections of a man who had spent almost his entire adult life following Jesus. Some of that time, he was literally following Jesus through Galilee and Judea during Jesus' earthly ministry, but he continued to follow and serve and worship Jesus Christ after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And as Peter is writing this letter, he's being very forthright with believers in saying there is suffering, there is sorrow that you will face in this world. But there's also an unshakable hope that we have in Jesus Christ, and you've got to always remember that, always look to that. We've called this little series Subsequent Glories. It's an expression that Peter used in chapter 1, and it's a great way to summarize really the theme that runs through the entire letter, that there is hardship that we will face, and yet there is hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So before we get back into this letter one final time, I'd ask that you join me in prayer. Holy God, we long to hear your voice over the busyness and the chaos of this world, and we praise you because you have spoken to us. Give us ears to hear your word this day. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. We pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ. Amen. We open this series with kind of an overview of all of chapter 1, because in that chapter, Peter sets forth most of the themes that he is going to spend a little bit of time getting more deeply into. What we did after that, then, is to take some selected passages each week, one from each chapter, and look at how they get into those ideas a little bit more deeply. Peter sets forth right at the beginning all of the things that God has done for us, the salvation that God has achieved for us in Christ, what that means for us. And then he goes in to say, here's what that looks like as you go through this world. There are some temptations, there are dangers that you will face, but never forget what is in store. We're going to read one of the very closing sections of the letter here, and you're going to hear all these things come out once more. So listen for them. This is chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, and I invite you to listen to the word of the Lord. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. If you ever take an art class, one of the first things that you learn in establishing proper perspective, if you're drawing a landscape, is that you need a vanishing point. That's the point on which all the lines in the painting converge. Everything moves towards that. It's why streets get smaller when they get near that. It's why objects that are right up in the front may seem a lot bigger than things that are in the back, even if that's not the case. One of the burdens that Peter has had in this letter is making sure that we understand what our vanishing point is, if you will, where it is that things are headed, where the story is going, because that enables us to understand what's happening to us now and what is in store for us differently. And one of the ways that Peter does this is to use the language and the imagery of being in exile. That's one of his intents in this letter, is to help us learn to think of ourselves as those who are in exile. He begins and ends the entire letter, in fact, with this imagery. And when you do that, literarily, it's called an inclusio. If you begin and you end a section of writing with the same word or imagery or phrasing, it's meant to show you that you're supposed to read everything there in between through that lens. So the very first verse of the entire letter, Peter says this in chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Then he goes on to list some of the cities where the believers are scattered. And then we didn't read quite this far, but in verse 13, right at the end, he refers to she who is in Babylon. So there's imagery and language of being in exile. He begins by saying this is who we are. We are elect exiles, that you've been foreknown by God the Father, that you've been claimed by Jesus Christ through his work, and that the Spirit is cleansing you and making you new. And at the end, when he refers to Babylon, then that was a symbolic way to refer to the city of Rome, even to the Empire of Rome. But it was also meant to be a callback to the Jewish exile in the Old Testament. Now, at the end of this, when Peter is writing this letter, he is in Babylon. He is in Rome, that is. He's there with Mark, he says. He refers to Mark as his son, not his biological son, his spiritual son. And just as a little interesting aside, church tradition holds that Peter is the one who was the eyewitness account behind Mark's gospel. So he says, I'm writing from Babylon, and I'm writing to those who are in exile. He's very intentionally using this language, this imagery of the ancient nation of Israel's exile to help us understand how we should think of ourselves in this world as Christians. Now, a little more context for that, if you're not familiar with it. Because the ancient nation of Israel had rejected God's covenant, because they had abandoned the Lord to pursue after other gods, then the Lord used the Babylonians to administer his judgment upon them. In the year 586 BC, then, the Babylonians came and they destroyed the temple. They burned the city of Jerusalem to the ground. And they took many of the Israelites into captivity in Babylon. This was a horribly traumatic event for the people. It was a loss of national identity, not of spiritual identity. God was still their God. He was still faithful to them. His promise to send the Messiah was still true. But it was a horribly difficult experience for God's people. It's one of the reasons that Peter uses this language, this imagery, again and again throughout the letter. He wants us to see that exile is a kind of a designation that we should learn to embrace, really, as disciples. It helps us understand who we are and where we're going. Scripture tells us that our citizenship is in heaven and that the world as we know it is passing away. And yet in this time, we face some very real hardships, some very real challenges. In the section that we just read at the end of chapter 5, but throughout the letter, Peter acknowledges some of them. And I want to look now just at four of those things, four of those challenges, those things that confront us during our time of exile. And then I'll give you four ways that God calls us to respond to them. They're not the ways that we typically do, but four ways that we are to respond to them. Here's the first thing that faces us, that confronts us during this time that we are exiles. And it is the short-sightedness of pride. Pride is something that shows up in so many areas of life. It's there, it's subtle, it's lurking, it's deadly. Pride is refusing to acknowledge God's holiness or our sinfulness. Pride is refusing to love others because we think they haven't done enough to deserve it. Pride is thinking that we are more significant than we are. Pride is, as John puts it, the boasting of what we have and do. Pride is thinking that we know more than God does about what is good or true or beautiful. The short-sightedness of our pride is something that faces us, confronts us. Another thing is the burden of anxiety and fear. If pride is when we think too highly of ourselves, then anxiety and worry is when we think too little of God. Now, I know it's a lot more complex than that, and anxiety can often be something over which we have very little control. Peter's not speaking here of what we might refer to as clinical anxiety. I'll say a word about that again in a moment. That comes unprompted. That comes unbidden. He's referring to the kind of agitated worry in which we indulge when we can't see the script for tomorrow in advance. We're not sure what's going to happen. Martin Heidegger is one of the most influential philosophers of the 20th century, and he believed that all of life was really characterized by this sense of chaos and turmoil, and he called it Geworfenheit. And in that, there was this singular emotion then of Besorgen, which is this kind of worry and restlessness that just leads us to despair. Heidegger may have come up with some very technical terms for this, but it's something that everybody knows, they can recognize on some level. Jesus himself spoke about that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, when he said, I know that you are worried about a great many things. I know you're worried about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, what tomorrow is going to be like. God also knows that you're worried about these things. We fear situations that we can't control or that we don't understand, but really, when it comes down to it, how much can we actually control in this world? So we're faced with the burdens of anxiety and fear. Now, pride happens when we take our eyes off the Lord and focus them on ourselves, And worry happens when we take our eyes off the Lord and focus only on the things around us. And yet that confronts us as well. Another thing that Peter mentions is that we are faced with life under the attack from our adversary. He speaks of our adversary who prowls around like a roaring lion. Some years ago, my wife Bethany and I visited the Denver Zoo, and in that zoo, when you walk in, one of the first things in front of you is an African lion display. And I remember the male lion just being there and roaring at every single person who came in and just keeping this up relentlessly. And as we made our way through the zoo, you go the whole way around the outside, you heard him the entire time. But I never felt unsafe. I never felt threatened by him. When Peter speaks of a roaring lion, about our adversary, the devil, prowling like a roaring lion, it was meant to be a very strong image. He wanted believers to know that the threat was real. If we hear that and just think of some animal that's in a zoo or a Disney animated film, the classic one, of course, not the remake, we may not be that scared of that. We might not be intimidated by that. This was a real threat that Peter was trying to communicate. The believers that he was writing to lived in the region of Asia Minor, and there were still very many wild lions roaming through that region at that time. They were also probably aware of the Roman practice of throwing their captives to the lions to feed them to them, and that this was something that was even starting to happen to Christians. So when he uses that imagery, it's not one that's just meant to be brushed off. He says, your adversary prowls around like a roaring lion. Satan is called our adversary as well, so he's mixing his imagery there a little bit. That word adversary is a technical courtroom language. In fact, the word Satan really means the accuser. He is the one who accuses us before the throne of God, saying, you are guilty. This is what is held against your account. Our adversary is constantly looking to devour us by accusing us of our sin. So the relentless accusing, attacking of our conscience, telling us that we are guilty, that we deserve God's judgment. That's the roaring of Satan. We're constantly experiencing that. Another thing that Peter brings up here is suffering in the name and for the sake of Jesus. Now, this was the main focus of what we looked at last week, so I'm not going to go over all of that, but you see him bring it up again in verse 9 when he says there, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So Peter is saying that this is not just confined to you and to your community alone, right? We all experience this. Right at the end of the letter, again, in a verse just after what we looked at, he references in verse 12, he says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. So Silvanus is really just another form of the name Silas. And we know Silas, he's all through the book of Acts. So Silas either helped to transcribe or deliver this letter on Peter's behalf. But Silas was imprisoned with Paul in the book of Acts. We see that Peter was also in prison. So he's saying, yes, your brotherhood throughout the world knows what it's like to go through these hardships. These are the things that face us. These are the things we experience during our time in exile. The problem is that we usually respond the wrong way. When we're faced with these things, we usually indulge our pride. We indulge our worry. We cower before the adversary. And we look to do everything we can to avoid any kind of suffering. In this section, though, and in this letter, Peter sets forth a different set of responses. These are some of the things that face us during our time in exile. He shows us how God is calling us to respond to them. So here's the first. Instead of indulging our pride, God calls us to humility because he will, in turn, lift us up. Listen again to verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Humble yourselves. Jesus himself is the model, the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, the one who set aside the riches of heaven to seek and to save the lost. And this is the pattern then, humility that leads to exaltation. We see it a lot of places in Scripture. The reading that we had just a little bit ago from Deuteronomy 8 shows the same kind of dynamic there. It says that God's people were humbled during their time in the wilderness. And yet as they were humbled in the wilderness, God provided for them miraculously, and he made good on his promise to lead them into the land of promise. So there's this humility that leads to God exalting us. God God does not exalt those who labor to exalt themselves. He exalts the humble. Whenever people asked John Calvin what the three chief virtues of the Christian faith were, he always said humility, humility, humility. So instead of indulging our pride, we humble ourselves before the Lord, knowing that he will lift us up. Instead of indulging our fear or our worry or our anxiety, God calls us to cast those things upon him because he brings the peace that we need. Here's verse 7. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Anxiety here, as I mentioned briefly before, anxiety here is not referring to clinical anxiety. That's something over which people often have no control. So if you, for example, if you have allergies, and during allergy season, I say to you, hey, don't let your eyes water and itch. That's not enough. There needs to be some kind of other treatment. You treat that differently. So this is referring to the kind of just agitated worry, that sort of underlying restlessness, this apprehension that is not only there, but we often continue to feed. We often continue to indulge by forgetting to turn to the Lord. Peter says, cast that upon the Lord. He cares for you. Paul said something very, very similar when he was writing to the Philippians. You perhaps know these famous verses, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. He writes, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Do not be anxious about anything, Paul said. The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's in John 14 when Jesus says to his disciples, my peace I give to you. So Jesus is able to provide that peace because he is God. And he desires to do that because, as Peter said, he cares for us. So instead of indulging our fears and our worries and just continually feeding them and fueling them, we're to cast those things upon the Lord because he cares for us. Here's a third different response. Instead of cowering before our adversary, God calls us to resist the devil, and he gives us the strength we need to do so. This is verse 9, when he writes, resist him firm in your faith. Resist him by standing firm in the faith. That is, by clinging to the promises of the gospel, by knowing that we are righteous in Jesus Christ, that he has done everything necessary for us. And that renders all of the accusations of the adversary powerless. This is an idea that is elsewhere in Scripture. James said something very similar in his letter. James 4, 7 says this, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You resist by turning again and again to the gospel, knowing that though we are sinners, we have a Savior, and rejoicing in the fact that you are loved by God. You are adopted in Christ. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit. You resist by putting on what Paul called the whole armor of God. And there's that great passage in Ephesians 6 where he refers to the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. There's really fascinating imagery there, but that's another sermon for another day. Peter is saying, instead of cowering before our adversary, we resist him because we know who we are in Christ and what God has done for us. And then the fourth thing that is different response, is that instead of doing all we can to avoid suffering, God calls us to endure. And he gives us the hope that we need to enable us to do so. And one final time in this letter, hope is not any kind of, there's no uncertainty to it. It's not just wishful thinking. It's the expectation that God is going to make good on his word. And if we have that, we can approach our times of suffering differently. That's why Peter had said last week, he said, don't act as if this is something strange. Don't think this is something strange that's happening to you. When we proclaim to an unbelieving world that Jesus Christ alone is Lord and that he calls us to live differently, there's going to be pushback to that. And instead of doing everything we can to avoid that, we need to see that God enables us to endure it because Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So Peter wants us to understand and think of ourselves as those who are in exile. And there are things that confront us, things that face us during this time of exile. And there are particular ways that we should respond to those things. It's difficult, yes, but it's short. And we are to look ahead in all of this. We are to look ahead to something greater, to what he has called the subsequent glories that are in Christ. So Peter gives one final reminder here, one final word of encouragement, that exile gives way to eternity, that suffering yields to subsequent glories. Here it is in verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Hardship may last your entire time here on this earth. I pray that it does not, but it may. Though when compared to the ageless and endless glory of what God has prepared for those who love him, it will all seem like the briefest of moments. And we have a desire for that. We yearn for that. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that he has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity into the hearts of men. We have a longing for that. We know that that's something that we were made for. And so Peter says, yes, go ahead and look forward to that. That's what you do have in Christ. Be sober-minded as you do so, Peter wrote. When he said that here in the passage, he said, be sober-minded. That's the third time in this letter that he's used that term. It's not a very common term in the biblical writers, but it's the third time that he's used it. And as I pointed out, it doesn't refer to intoxication. It's meant to be, it's referring that you need to be in control of your thought process, that you need to see yourself and see the world around you the way that we were meant to, see it truly and rightly, and then live in light of that. So Peter is saying, there is a way that you need to understand yourself and this world around you, and you need to be focused on that. See that clearly for what it is. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has given us a living hope because we have a living Lord, Peter said. And God himself is going to confirm and restore and establish you. You make us beautiful, we sang earlier. And that's not just a promise for us as isolated individuals. Jesus is going to make all things new. All of creation is going to bear witness to his redemption and restoration. It was also a theme in something we sang a little bit ago in the service. So we're meant to look ahead to this. And once again, looking ahead does not mean that we just close our eyes and plug our ears to the things that are going on now while we just kind of count down the days to glory. We're to be vigilant, active, highly engaged in this world around us as we are pursuing Christ's call to discipleship. So our gaze is set on what is to come, but it's also fixed on what's happening right around us and how we can serve others in Christ's name. So Peter gives one final reminder of making sure that we know what's coming. And this is good. This is necessary. We need this because we all know that the past few months have had very, very few points of continuity or certainty to them. In more ways than usual, the brittleness and brokenness, the sinfulness and the sorrow that is a part of our hearts and this world has been on full display. So in this time, we need to hear the good news that is never in jeopardy. We need to be able to face honestly our hardship and yet rest confidently in our hope. Right at the very end of the letter, Peter says this, again in verse 12. He says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. I've written briefly to you, Peter said. I'm going to even more briefly summarize what he briefly wrote. Since we're finishing the letter, here's just a quick little recap. Some of the main themes that were all set out back in chapter 1. The first is this, that we celebrate the good news that the triune God has brought about our redemption and our restoration. Listen once more to chapter 1, verse 2. Peter says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is one of the very few places in Scripture where the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, is set forth so directly and so explicitly. He says that God the Father has called us to himself. Jesus Christ has claimed us through his death and resurrection. The Holy Spirit is cleansing us and making us new. We have a new identity as individuals, but also as the household of God together. Another main theme he brings up is right after that, verses 3 through 5. And it is this. It's that the risen Lord Jesus is our living hope, and that he has secured for us an eternal inheritance that will never perish or spoil or fade. Listen to it again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Another main theme Peter brings up is that whatever sufferings we may face now, they are going to give way to these subsequent glories in Jesus Christ. These are verses 6 and 7, right after that. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And a final theme that is all throughout this letter is that we need to be focused on this hope that we have. We need to be focused on this hope that we have, and we need to live in ways that bear witness to that. You see this in verses 13 to 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. All of these things are the themes that Peter continues to work out in the letter and ones that we have tried to look at there. This is what helps us to have a proper perspective and an understanding of what's going on in our lives and what's going on in our world. Whenever you're looking to draw landscapes, the very first thing you need to do is establish your vantage point. Toward what are all of these things converging? Is my perspective correct, or is it all out of whack? If it's correct, then a book that is 6 inches from your face is going to look a whole lot larger than the snow-capped mountain that's 5 miles off, even though you will eventually realize that it is not. Trial, suffering, sorrow, hardship, these things loom massively in our lives. They might crowd the picture. They might just seem enormous, while the glory that awaits appears as a little more than a distant speck on the horizon. And yet that's where you are heading, because that's where the story is heading. So Peter reminds us that our exile is short, but our hope is eternal. Our present sufferings will yield to subsequent glories when Christ himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's why he says, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Triune God, we give you thanks and praise, for you have set eternity in our hearts, and you've given us the strength to endure. Let us be those who are always focused upon Jesus Christ and the inheritance that awaits, and let us be those who are actively engaged in your kingdom work all around us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.